Children of Israel, of course, have finally crossed over the Jordan River. They've gone into the Promised Land and they've begun their conquest. They've taken the city of Jericho, they've taken the city of Ai after first being defeated because of their confidence in the flesh. Then, as we were together last, they came to their third city, and that was the city of Gibeon against the Gibeonites. Now, we found the Gibeonites were very wily. They came with craft and wile. They were very close to Ai and Jericho, but when they came to the children of Israel, they faked them out as though they had come from a faraway country. Remember, they put on old, cloddy shoes. They got moldy bread. They had clothes that were about ready to fall off them completely. And when they came to Joshua, they said, "We're from a faraway place. Make a league with us. Don't wipe us out." Now, God had told the children of Israel to wipe out all the inhabitants of the land and not to spare any of them. And so the problem was that Joshua, the people of Israel, did not inquire of the Lord. They took not counsel of the Lord, and they signed this league with the Gibeonites. No sooner had Joshua signed his name on the dotted line than he found out that these people were Gibeonites, lived right next door, that they were the second next group of cities that they were to conquer. Joshua probably said, "Okay, what's next on the list for conquest?" And they said, "The Gibeonites." And then these guys exposed themselves and said, "Oh, we're the Gibeonites. You can't conquer us. You've just went into a league with us." And so Joshua was upset. The children of Israel were bummed out. And then in the closing of the ninth chapter, Joshua said, "Okay, but you will now be our slaves." Now this the Gibeonites did gladly. Rather than being wiped out, we'll serve you. So you're going to saw our wood. Let me get that clear. You are going to carry our water and do all these kinds of things, and you'll have to serve us. And so they made the Gibeonites their servants and brought them into subjection through that means. Now, this brings us into the 10th chapter. When we come into chapter 10 tonight, we are going to move quite rapidly on into chapter 14. We find that there forms now a confederation of these, I believe it is five kings, who are made up of Ammonite cities. It's an Ammonite coalition of five kings who group together when they hear that Gibeon has made a league with the nation of Israel. They get jealous of Gibeon and upset with Gibeon, so they are going to attack Gibeon. But what happens is, now that Joshua has gone into a league with the Gibeonites, the Gibeonites call for Israel for help. But the exciting thing is that now Joshua has the opportunity to wipe out five cities in one battle, rather than having to go around one at a time and wipe them out. He said, "This is cool, God. I just really like the way you work here. We made a mistake and you've redeemed it. Because of our league with the Gibeonites, these kings confederate and attack them. We're called into battle and we get to go in and wipe them all out in one big swoop." And you know, I see in this a neat lesson and a neat truth that God can redeem even our failures. I really believe that. If you failed or made a mistake, it's not the end of your Christian walk or your Christian life, nor of your ministry either. If you will acknowledge your sin, if you acknowledge your mistake and commit it to God, God can even redeem it. Now, you'll still have to pay for your sin, but God can turn the tables and God can turn the tide. I don't know how many times I've done stupid things and said, "Just Lord, I confess it was stupid. I shouldn't have done it, but you know, somehow will you just cover for me and smooth things out?" And the Lord is so gracious and so good to step in for me and to take care of things that I flub up. And so I see this as really the hand of the Lord. Actually, the scriptures say it was the hand of the Lord. He brings this alliance together that Israel might wipe them out. So it came to pass, verse 1, that when Adoni-Zedek, so you're going to have to be patient with me tonight, we got some whopper names, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, and that he had done to Jericho, her king. So he had done also to Ai and her king, how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was the greater than Ai, and all the men were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, said unto Hoham, or however you pronounce that, he was the king of Hebron, this other fellow, king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, come up with me, verse 4, and help me, that we might smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Israel, and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Ammonites, and the kings of Jerusalem, and the kings of Hebron, and these other kings that have come together, they bound themselves or gathered themselves together, and they went up all of them together in their host and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, as I've mentioned, God, I believe, is working in the fact that he's brought these cities together so that then Israel can go in and wipe them out. And so the men of Gibeon, verse 6, sent unto Joshua, and they said, come up to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, and come up quickly and save us, and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites dwell in the mountains and gather together against us. And so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. See, notice the encouraging word of God to Joshua. First of all, he says, fear not. Then he says, I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. In other words, you're invincible. That's always nice when you're going into battle for God to say something like that to you. Don't be afraid. Fear not. He says, when you go into battle, he says, I'll deliver them into your hands, and not one of them shall be able to stand against you. What a gracious God to condescend to Joshua's fears. It is very, very possible that Joshua was afraid. He's thinking, man, five cities together at once, and this is really going to be a rough one, Lord. And the Lord knows our fears, and he knows our weaknesses, and he comes to us in that moment of need. He always seeks to encourage us. He's the God of all comfort. The Holy Spirit is the encourager of the Paracletos. And so the Lord comes to Joshua and seeks to encourage him. So Joshua therefore came up to them suddenly, and he went up from Gilgal all night. So Joshua and his men traveled 25 miles through that night, straight up the side of the hill down from the area there of Gibeon, or from the area of actually Gilgal. And so the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and caused them, I'll chase them along the way that goeth up unto Beth Horon, and smote them to Azedek and unto Makeda. And it came to pass that when they fled them before Israel, that they were going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azedek. And they did. And they were the more which died of the hailstones, and they which were the children of Israel slew with the sword. And then spake Joshua unto the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Ammonites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still. He said, sun, stand thou upon Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Ahalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves of their enemies. Is not the thing written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and haste not to go down until that day. And there was no day like it before nor after that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is the famous story of Joshua calling on the sun to stand still. Now, when Joshua finally showed up, the Lord gave them the victory. They were discomfited, that is the Ammonite confederation. But when they started the fight, first of all, the Lord intervened and rained down hail upon the enemy. The Lord just totally stepped in and fought for the nation Israel. That's kind of an exciting thing. He's the God of all battles, and here he steps in and he starts fighting for the nation of Israel, intervening for them. And then when Joshua was fighting away and he saw that they weren't through completely wiping out this Ammonite confederation, he saw the sun starting to go down. He says, "Sun, stand still upon Ahelon," in the valley of, actually, Ajalon, "and the moon in the valley." And the scriptures say that the sun sits still and the moon. Now, a lot of people try to explain this miracle away, and they like to try to say that this is not a true story, this is just a fairy tale, all different kinds of things. I just am, guess, simple enough just to read it and believe it, that that's what it says, and God meant what he said, and this is what happened. It is interesting that in history they have gone back, and archaeologists have uncovered in different cultures and different parts of the world, there's books that are written on this interesting study, that all around the world, different parts of the world, they find that in each one of these cultures that they have record of a long day. Some, of course, had record of a long night. Some have record of a long day. You know, if it's a long day on one side of the earth, it's a long night on the other side. Then you can get bummed out. Joshua, will you cool it, you know? And so there's record, actually, of these different, the Aztecs and these different groups and cultures in their archives and in their stone carvings and walls and different places the archaeologists have actually discovered these different places where they have record of a long night or a long day and different things. And just kind of confirming the scriptures here. The scriptures actually confirming their findings more accurately. Archaeology doesn't really prove the Bible. The Bible only proves that what the archaeologist has found is right. But they never contradict one another. So this is exciting. To me, this shows the power and the possibilities of prayer. The Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Next time you're mowing your lawn, it's getting dark and you're not quite done, the sun stands still. Of course, I'm kidding, but you know, there is power in prayer. This is an answer to prayer. Joshua utters a prayer, God intervenes. We need to just muse upon that for a moment, meditate on that, and realize that God does answer prayer, and that God is all-powerful. If God can stop the sun for Joshua so he can wipe out his enemies, God can take care of your need. Maybe you've got an unsaved loved one that you're praying for. Isn't it just impossible? Just no way. It's impossible. God answers prayer. There's power in prayer. And God can work in your situation. And so the Lord, no day like it before, verse 14, or after, that the Lord hearkened to the voice of the man, and the Lord fought for the nation of Israel. Now, it says that Joshua, then in verse 15, returned from all Israel with him, and that they camped in Gilgal. That these five kings that were leading this confederation, hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, "Hey, those five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda." Nice, big, brave guys are hiding in a cave. And Joshua said, "Roll a great stone upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them." Kind of like just locking a bug in a jar, you know. "Seal them up there. We'll come back later and we'll get these guys. And stay not, but pursue after your enemies," verse 19, "and smite the hindermost of them and suffer them not to enter into their cities. For the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into the fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp of Joshua and Makeda in peace, and none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." And so in verse 24, it came to pass that when they brought those kings unto Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel, said to the captains of the men of war which went up with him, "Come near, put your feet upon the neck of those kings." And they came near, and they put their feet upon the neck of them, and Joshua said unto them, "Now fear not ye, nor be dismayed. Be strong, be of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them, slew them, and hanged them. I thought, man, wouldn't it be enough just to smite them? I mean, you talk about doing them under. Smites them, slays them, hangs them. He wanted to make sure that they were done. And it says that these, and then he hung them on 5 trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they took down from off the trees, and they cast them into the cave wherein they had hid. And they laid a great stone in the cave's mouth, and where they remain until this day. So he buried them back in the cave that they had sealed them in. Lesson of the story, don't mess with Joshua. No, I'm just kidding. It's interesting to me that Joshua uses these kings as an example to encourage the people. He says, bring them out. Now, this was a common practice at wartime in the Old Testament times. They would place their foot upon the neck of their enemy. The Assyrians were great for that. Joshua was using it as an illustration of how God was going to fight for them. Now, as we read these stories again tonight, I've said it many times, but we need to constantly remind ourselves of the wickedness of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites. The people in the land of Canaan were very, very wicked, very perverted. Sexual sins that we can't even begin to fathom were running rampant in the land of Canaan. And I'm sure right along with it, like our land today, sexual diseases. And sometimes we don't understand, well, why God would be so cruel? I mean, vicious God, would slay them and kill them and murder them, But we need to remember the wicked practices and the great sin of these people. And we also need to remember that God waited over 400 years for these people to repent. And they didn't repent. The whole time the children of Israel were in Egypt, God was waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to fill up. They could have repented at any time. He told the Israelites, you can't come out of Egypt yet because the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. And when it was full, it was overflowing the cup. God says, it's time to go in. I look at this nation of ours today and I wonder, how much longer is God going to let it go? It seems as though the cup is full and it's spilling over the side. You wonder, when's the judgment of God going to fall? With the perverted sins that we have going on in our land today. It's just unbelievable. They worshipped Baal, and then in worship of Baal, they offered their children in human sacrifice. God was saving the babies is what he was doing. No different though today than the way we offer our children sacrifice to the God of abortion. We're slaying the unborn, hundreds of them daily, thousands of them. There's such parallels between the condition of our nation today and the people of Canaan in Joshua's day. So if you're sitting out there tonight thinking, gee, this is just pathetic, this God of the Old Testament, think again. Study your history. Study the Amorites and their practices and the Canaanites. You'll see that God was eradicating a cancer. God had him go into Jericho and burn the whole city. He doesn't go into any detail, but what God knew, there was germs and so forth and communicable diseases in Jericho that he was preserving his people from. I believe God had his hand on the whole thing. And so it came to pass that in the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded them, and they took him down, put him in the cave. Now, jumping down in this chapter, these different cities continue to come against Israel, and it's kind of redundant for us to go into any kind of detail of just every single little city that nation of Israel fought against. Now, beginning at verse 28 on down to verse 40, you have them continuing in to conquer the land. Now, they went into the center of the land and then they went south. They went up into Jericho, they went out to the central part of Canaan, and then they turned and they went down to the south. But it says in verse 29 that they went in and they took the city of Laba. And then in verse 31, they went and they possessed the city of Lachish. And then they, verse 33, Horam and Eligon, verse 34. And in verse 38, it says Debar, they went in and they took that city. And so jumping down to verse 40, it says, so Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south, and of the valley, and of the springs, and of their kings, and he let none remain, but utterly destroyed all that breatheth of the Lord of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and all their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned with all Israel with him unto the camp of Gilgal. And so this is just kind of a summary of all the different cities that they took. Now, in chapter 11, we have, again, a confederation of kings now from the north that came together to attack the nation of Israel. It came to pass, verse 1, that when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard those things, that he sent to these different kings, verse 1 there, and they formed a confederation and they came against the children of Israel. One footnote in verse 2, there's an interesting Old Testament reference there to the Sea of Galilee. Shinaroth is the Sea of Galilee there, as it's referred to in verse 2. But jumping down to verse 4, it says, they all went out, this confederation of kings, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sands that sit upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and with chariots and with very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and they pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel, that thou shalt hew, or actually cripple or hairstring their horses, and burn their chariots with fire. So again, before Joshua goes into battle against these kings, Joshua has the word from the Lord that he'll be with them, he'll go before them, and he instructs them as to what to do. Hew their horses, burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua, verse 7, came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom, and suddenly, and they fell upon them. Now it's possible that the reason being that God told them to burn their chariots was because he didn't want the children of Israel to have chariots. He wanted them to trust in him, not in horses or in chariots. I think it's probably the reason why God told them to lame the horses and to burn the chariots. Because God wanted their trust and their confidence to be in him. You know, there's a great danger in sometimes having a lot of ability, talent, and charisma. Having a lot going for you, quote unquote. Because there's always the danger you're going to trust in your ability, your strength, your talent, your charisma. Now, the neat thing is if you have those things, is to yield them over to God's disposal. Say, God, I just give them to you. You use them in my life. But don't trust in yourself. To live the Christian life, to serve the Lord, to do anything, let your trust and your confidence be in God. If you trust in yourself, you're going to fail if you lean on the arm of the flesh. If they would have spared these chariots and thought, wow, we can really wipe out the Canaanites now. You know, I got a four-wheel drive chariot. I'll just go in and just walk right through these. You know, God would have got left out of the picture. God wanted their confidence and their trust to be in him. So in verse 9, Joshua did unto them as the Lord had bade him. And he hewed their horses and burnt their chariots. The obedience of Joshua. Praise the Lord. What a great man Joshua was, and it was because he was obedient to the Lord, unlike King Saul. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. And Hazor's before time was the head of those kingdoms. And so they smote all the souls of them wherein was the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. And there was not any left that breathed. And they burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them. And in verse 15 it says, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded him. So Joshua took all the land, the hills, and the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and all the valleys of the plain, and the mountains of Israel, and all the valleys of the sea. So as long as Joshua was obedient and yielded to God, Joshua continued to be victorious. Same is true on our part. You cannot go wrong when you obey God. But you can really mess things up if you don't obey God. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Follow the Lord with all your heart and be obedient to Him, and the Lord will bless you. Take things into your own hands, rebel against the Lord, and you're only going to cause problems. You're only going to mess things up. Someone said, with thoughtless and impatient hands, we tangle up the plans the Lord hath wrought. And when we cry in pain, He says, be quiet, dear, while I untie the knot. Oh, Lord, my life is a wreck. And He says, I know. You're trying to run it yourself. Commit it to me, and I'll take care of it. God, help us to just be obedient, to do what the Lord's called us to do. And be able to live that fruitful life. Jumping down to verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon, all that took in battle. For it was the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might destroy them utterly, and that He might have no favor, but that He might destroy them as the Lord commanded. That He might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua to cut off the Anakims. Now the Anakims were the giants. When the spies went first in to spy out the land about 40 years earlier, that they came back so fearful of. And the 12 spies went in, the 10 spies came out and said, there's giants in the land. We surely can't go in. Now they're going in. They could have done it 40 years earlier, and they're taking these Anakims. And so they went and they took the Anakims from the mountain and from Hebron and from Debor and Adab, and from all these different places, and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities, and there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. And so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had commanded, or all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions, by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now in that verse we see the fulfillment of God's promise to the nation of Israel. That I've given you the land, it's yours to possess. God's sure word is being fulfilled to the children of Israel. You know, the same thing is true for us. God has promised us a life of liberty and joy and peace. And it's ours. All we have to do is enter in and take it. Just as sure as Joshua went in and conquered, we can go in and conquer. Because the victory is already wrought. We just need to go in and take it. Now again, we're going to skip over chapter 12. There's no need to read all the different divisions. In verses 1 through 6, these two kings that Moses took and disposed of in the first six verses, on the east side of the Jordan River. On the east side of the Jordan River, Moses, before he died, had already taken care of the inhabitants of that side. And it lists that for us. And then in verse 7, then it lists the cities that were distributed by Joshua. And these are the kings of the country that Joshua, the children of Israel, smote. So it lists the kings Moses smote, verses 1 to 6, then it lists the kings that Joshua smote. And if you're really interested, you can go home tonight and spend the evening just being blessed by all the kings that Joshua smote. It's just that he smote this king, smote this king, smote this king, and you can just, all right, go for it, Joshua. And it lists the different kings that they smote. Chapter 13 are the bounds of the land. In other words, when they got into the land, it says in verse 1 that Joshua was old and stricken in years. I like that. Stricken in years. It's a good way to refer to old age. Stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. Tell me about it, Lord, like I don't know. Here you are, this old man. Joshua was either between 90 and 100 years old. And the Lord came to him and says, Joshua, you're old and stricken in years. And there remaineth yet very much land to possess. You can just hear Joshua go, oh, I'm 100 years old and there's still more to do. Now that, in a way, is a sad commentary. Ultimately, the children of Israel never completely drove out the enemy. But you know what? Nor will we, until we go to be with the Lord, really ever drive out completely the enemy. There is no complete place of rest for the child of God this side of glory. There'll always be battles. There'll always be enemies to fight. You ever get to the place in your Christian life you just think, man, I wish I could just grow in the Lord to the point where I don't have any more trials or temptations? Forget it. It doesn't work that way. He was 100 years old. There were still land to conquer. There were still things to do. Now, jumping down to verse 33, or a footnote in verse 22, the children of Israel smote Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer. That's the place where they smote Balaam. But in verse 33, it says, but unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. I love that thought. The Levites were given no plot of land for their inheritance. God says, I'm your inheritance. You know, the Levite is a type of the Christian in the Old Testament. If you took any of the tribes, you would actually get the picture of the Levite as the type of the Christian in the Old Testament. Paul in Corinthians tells us that we should let our contact with the world be as light as possible. You know, we were just in the Philippines and we heard a lot about Marcos and his accumulated wealth. I mean, we're sickened by it here. They are sickened by it there. You know, just the thought of one man accumulating all that wealth, just it boggles the mind. Over half of their national debt, he squelched away. Can you imagine that? What could any one man in any one lifetime do with all that? I mean, you talk about the epitome of greed and selfishness. It's awesome. You know, as Christians, we need to watch ourselves. We need to stop and think, do I really need that? Do I really need to buy my 8th home? My 12th car? My 5th stereo? Let your contact with the world be as light as possible. Let the Lord be your inheritance. You know, there's the tendency that those who have the least in the world learn to lean upon the Lord. You don't have a lot of money. What? Trust the Lord for your daily rent, for your daily bread. If God has blessed you and you're rich, that's neat, but don't let your riches possess you. Let your contact with the world be as light. Let the Lord be your inheritance. Don't worry about if you have all the earthly possessions that others have. We used to sing, I've got Jesus, who could ask for anything more. If you've got the Lord, you've got everything you need. You've got all the divine resources at your disposal.
The Levites had the Lord as their inheritance. So, you know, I don't have a big house, a big car, a big home, and all the luxuries of life. But the Lord is my inheritance. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For all these things the Gentiles seek after, storing up all these riches, just trust in the Lord. Put your confidence in Him. Let your inheritance be in Him. I think this applies to us too.
Now in chapter 14, and these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar, the priest of Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes and the children of Israel distributed for the inheritance to them. Now, in closing chapter 14, we're going to focus in on a man by the name of Caleb. I mention him here because I want you to notice that he's not mentioned in verse 1, which is an interesting omittance. Caleb's been around a long time. He was one of the spies that went in over 40 years ago, 45 years ago now to be exact, spied out the land and came back as a man of faith and gave a favorable report. He, at this time, was one of the very few, him and Joshua, the children of Israel, who came out of Egypt. He'd been around that long. Every one of the other children of Israel were born in the wilderness wanderings, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so right off, we need to ask ourselves, well, what happened to Caleb? Why isn't he here? He's kind of omitted. He's kind of pushed out of the scene. Caleb, at this point, is sometimes called the forgotten hero. We know so much about Abraham. We know a lot about Isaac. We know a lot about Jacob. We know a lot about Joshua and David and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. But how often do you hear a sermon on Caleb? Or Caleb talked about or referred to? You know, we've had two world wars in the United States. And I'm sure in the annals of war that there are a lot of forgotten heroes. And Caleb is a forgotten hero in the annals of the Old Testament. But he comes to the forefront in this picture. Now the picture here, as it gathers in verse 1, is that all the nation of Israel gather, Eleazar the priest, Joshua, and all the head fathers of the tribes are all gathered together, and they're going to divvy up the inheritances, the lots of the land. They're going to give the different tribes and the different people the different inheritances and the lots of the land. And it says, by lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded, verse 2, by the hand of Moses for the 9 tribes and for the half tribe. And for Moses gave the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half on the other side of Jordan, but the Levites be among none inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites into the land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs, for their cattle, and for their substance. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord. Notice that phrase. 10 times in the Old Testament, the commentary on Caleb is that he wholly followed the Lord. Oh, what a neat statement about a man. You know, his very name, Caleb, means wholehearted or bold. Over and over again, that Caleb wholly followed the Lord. And Moses swore, you know, Caleb's talking to Joshua and Eleazar and all the priests in front of everybody. saying, surely the land wherein thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance. You can read Deuteronomy 1:36. And thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God, or I have. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, God is faithful, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake his word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Now lo, I am this day 85 years old. I am 85 years old. See this old Caleb standing in front of the congregation. As yet, now just notice these are such beautiful verses. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Oh, this guy has spunk. This guy's 85 years old, and he's saying, I'm ready to go. And he probably jumped up and kicked his leg, and he says, I'm as ready to go as I was 45 years ago. You can't stop this dude. He probably jumped up out of his wheelchair, you know. I'm ready to go. He says, as the day that Moses sent me in to spy the land, the youngster, 45 years old. You know, the older you get, the younger, the older you get, the younger, the older age is seen. You know? I used to think 20 was over the hill. And now I find that it's all relative. It's totally relative. I mean, you're only old if you think you're older, you feel older, if you want to call yourself old. There's no such thing as old. And so he says, I'm just as raring to go as I was 45 years ago. My strength has not abated. It's as strong as I was. He says, now, verse 12, blows everybody's mind, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how that the Anakims were there, and that that the cities were great and fenced. Now, to show you Caleb's faith, notice this phrase, his faith. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Wow, this is hot stuff. Caleb. Now you've got to get the mental picture here. The entire nation of Israel is gathered and they're all ready to divvy up the land. But somebody's been forgotten. Caleb. And I can see him coming from the back of the crowd with his hand in and saying, hey, wait just a minute. Stop everything. He says, Joshua, didn't you forget something? I was one of the spies that went in and brought back the good report. I've been around a long time. Moses promised that Moses promised that I could have my pick of the land. And I'm sure Joshua thought, oh, I'm sorry, Caleb, I've missed you and passed you up. And gee, well, Caleb, you're kind of old and, you know, rusty. And since, you know, you've been around so long, and just in honor to you, we've got this nice, peaceful valley. There's no fenced cities. There's a nice, quiet little brook comes rippling by. Lots of shade trees. It's far from any other cities that could attack or cause any problems. And there's a rocking chair there. And it's just right for you, Caleb. I'm sure that's where you'll want to be. It's yours. Caleb says, no, that's not the one I want. You know what Caleb did? He picked the hardest area in the entire land. The mountains of Hebron, where the giants lived. Now I'm sure Joshua just thought, you have got to be kidding me. This old codger steps forth and says, wait a minute, I get to pick first, and I'm going to pick the hardest place to conquer in the whole land. I think there's significance in this. He wasn't ready to retire. He wasn't ready to throw in the towel to call it quits. He wasn't ready to retire to the path of ease. He took the danger-circled path because it's the greatest opportunity to experience God. He wants to give up.
There's still battles to be fought. There's still victories to be won. There's still things to do in life. You know, we need that same kind of a go-for-it attitude. Too many Christians today are retiring, settling on their laurels, right into the slough of despair. Well, I've read the Bible. Well, I've been going to Calvary for years. Well, I've got every praise album there is. You know, I'm bored with the Lord. I'm going to stay home tonight and just watch TV. I've done my duty for God. Plus, I had to wander in the wilderness for a bunch of turkeys. We could have went in a long time. It wasn't even my fault. Caleb wasn't bitter. He wasn't. And here this old guy decides, I want a challenge. What Caleb was doing was putting himself in a place of challenge. And he could have very easily taken an easy road out. He was forcing himself out on the front lines to put himself where he would have to trust God. I think it's good for us to do that sometimes. We are so conservative, you know. We don't want to have to trust God. We don't want to step out on faith. We don't want any challenges. We want everything to go smooth. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. What we need to do is attempt great things for God. Trust Him to perform miracles for us. And so Caleb comes on the scene. Caleb says, give me this mountain, verse 12. I'm sure that just blew everybody's mind. As I mentioned, these were the mountains of, in what later became Hebron. They were fenced, great high walls, and Anakim was there. These giants were there. Caleb says, this is the place that I want to go. Now, let me give to you three characteristics in Caleb's life that gave him this faith. Three things that made Caleb a great man. And I don't have time to go into a whole lot of detail on these things, but number one, Caleb, I believe, had seen God do great things in the past, and he believed God could continue to do great things in the future. Caleb had seen God part the Red Sea, rain plagues upon the Egyptians, provide manna from heaven, perform all these miracles for 40 years. Caleb remembered that he was serving a God who actively performed miracles on not only his behalf, but on the behalf of the nation. And so it bolstered his faith to go on forward and do exploits for God. You know, a lot of times it's good to think and remember back what God has done before for you and in you. There are some of you here tonight that in the past have been used of God, and God has done great things, and now you're just kind of stagnating and nothing's happening in your life. I believe God can continue to do great things. Don't pick the valley. Don't pick the quiet little house on the prairie. Go for the mountaintop. It's rough and it's hard, but the victories are great. And so I think one thing that made Caleb a great man was that he remembered what God had done in the past. Now, I already mentioned it, but get a hold of this thought. This is interesting. Caleb wandered with everyone else in the wilderness for 40 years for no sin which he had committed. How would you like to wander in the wilderness for 40 years for someone else's mistake? But in those 40-year wanderings, never once do you read of Caleb leading a group in rebellion against Moses. You read about Aaron doing it and others, but never Caleb. Never once is he mentioned as his voice being one with others in discontent. Now, if I was Caleb, and I had to pay for that kind of a price for those other people, I would have been so mad. I would have been so bitter. I wouldn't have lasted 40 years. I would have said, Lord, this isn't right. This isn't fair. I was ready to go in. I gave the good report. Just because of their unbelief, I've got to suffer. And so Caleb was a person who stayed close to the Lord through these 40 years and didn't allow himself to get bitter, but only better. Still raring to go. He didn't complain. He didn't get bummed out. The scriptures tell us that through faith and patience, we can inherit the promises. We talk about faith and patience. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 20 years, 30, 40 years later, you're still seeing the same rock every year as they wander in a circle. That's the 40th time I've seen that rock. Sick of manna malts, manna meatballs. And thinking, and it wasn't my fault. He could have been so bitter. What an example he is. All these things. Now, second thing that made Caleb great was he had faith in God's promises or in God's word. He was a man who rested upon the promises of God, and it kept him and sustained him through all those years. You want longevity in the Christian life? Be a man or a woman of the Word of God. And I don't say that lightly. I utter those words from the depth of my heart tonight. It's the prayer for me. Commit yourself to the Word of God. To reading it, to studying it, to living it, to absorbing it, to building your life upon it. Read Psalm 1 if you don't believe me. Oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does not stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. God told Joshua, you want to make your way prosperous, you want to have good success, don't let this book depart from before your eyes, but meditate in it day and night. You'll prosper and have good success. God will bless you if you just be a man or a woman of the Word and stand on His promises, believe His promises. I want you to notice it here. Notice verse 6. You see this phrase? As the Lord said, or that the Lord said. He reminded Joshua of what God had promised. And I believe that all those years he tromped around in the wilderness, he kept thinking of the promise of God, the promise of God, the promise of God. And as years went by, he kept thinking, the Lord's word will be performed. God's promises are sure. And he clung to the promises of God. There's a lot of POWs that go through many years in prison camps, accredit their ability to make it through and maintain their sanity through the scriptures. They had the word hidden in their heart or in their mind, or they had the scriptures with them, and they read the word. Last night, I sat up late reading some of the writings of John Bunyan. They were writings that he wrote while he was in prison. And as I was reading, I was thinking, man, this is so full of wisdom and insight and sanity. And the man spent years in prison, and he didn't go bonkers. And he was put in prison because he was preaching publicly. And he had a wife and kids that were really having a rough time even making ends meet because he's in prison for preaching the gospel. Now, that's a heavy price to pay. But John Bunyan was a man of the Word. So was Caleb a man of the Word. So in verse 6, that the Lord said. Then notice down in verse 9, in verse 10, as he said, reference to the Word of God. And then also in verse 10, the Lord spake. Then in verse 12, the Lord spake. Verse 6, 10, and 12. As he said, as he spoke, as the Lord said. And so Caleb, as he recounted, you know, the speech to Joshua, was reminding him what the Lord said, what the Lord said, what the Lord said. So it sustained him through those years. I brought a little article with me tonight that illustrates what I'm talking about. I found it just this past week in the Decision magazine that's published by the Billy Graham Association. This article is called Reflections at Age 91. Now, how'd you like to reflect at age 91? It's by Andrew Telford. Andrew Telford is a beloved pastor, and teacher. At this time, this is editor's note, he celebrates his 91st birthday. At the age of 71, after 24 years as a pastor, Dr. Telford began an itinerant Bible teaching ministry, which last year included more than 30 week-long conferences. And so Decision Magazine asked Dr. Telford to reflect on what has made his ministry fruitful. Now, can you imagine that? You are 71 years old, you've pastored for 24 years, you retire to start an itinerant Bible teaching ministry. Rather than Miami Beach and lemonade and a swaying palm tree. Listen to what he says. He writes this himself. He says, throughout my life, the Bible has been my authority and ability. It is God's provision for correcting error and counteracting evil. I was 22 when I accepted Christ as my Savior. And from that time, I had a deep hunger for the Word of God. After a day's work on the farm, I would take my Bible and walk to the woods, where I would kneel beside a big rock and read the Bible until dark. Then I would walk alone along the trail and pray out loud. I wanted God to help me, and I wanted His help. And during those months in the woods, I got through to God, and God got through to me. At Moody Bible Institute, I learned how to study the Bible. And while serving as a missionary in South America and in several pastorates in Canada and the United States, I had the conviction that the people needed to hear the Word of God clearly unfolded. The Word of God is the Word of God in its totality will meet the totality of man's needs. The Bible is not a book of problems, it solves problems. God has solutions for our problems before we know that we have problems. Some ask how I have escaped the barrenness of a busy life. I have tried to waste no time or energy in secondary matters. Long ago, I determined what my ministry for the Lord demanded. I realized that the Holy Spirit alone could lead me into an understanding of truth, and that He also would enable me in preaching of it by His power. And I was assured that the Word of God must be my support in social life, my strength in moral life, my standard in public ministry. Bible study and preaching have been my delights. And I don't think that I have ever been overworked. Christian service is not overwork, but overflow. The thought of retiring has never entered my mind. I look forward to the next year of service, expecting it to be the best year yet. He's 91 years old. But you know, the thing that really struck me was that he was a man of the Word. And that's what made him fruitful throughout all those years of ministry. Caleb was a man of the Word. Third thing about Caleb was that he was a man of complete consecration. He wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. He remembered what God had done. He was a man of the Word, standing on the promises of God, and he was a man who had completely surrendered his life to God. He was completely consecrated to the Lord. As we read over and over, the Scripture says, he wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. Now, these same qualities that are found in Caleb can be found in us. They can make us great. They can make us fruitful. Now, I want to close with this text here in chapter 14. Caleb had asked for the mountain, and in verse 13, Joshua blessed him and gave him unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for his inheritance. Hebron therefore came as inheritance of Caleb, notice this, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. And the name Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest for more. You know what the name Hebron means? Fellowship. Communion. You know what Caleb wanted? He wanted communion and fellowship with God on the mountain. And he wouldn't settle for anything less. He said, give me this mountain. I think it's significant. Hebron means fellowship. It means communion. He could have taken the peaceful side road, the peaceful valley, and just kind of settled back, but not have the fellowship that he can have on the mountaintop. Don't ever be afraid of challenges. Don't ever be afraid of new heights. Don't ever think that you're too old to do something new or a new exploit for God. Matter of fact, for many of us here at Calvary, it's time to start doing something for God. The scriptures say, now in the days of thy youth, remember thy Creator. Don't waste another day, another week, another month, another year. There's a woman by the name of Frances Havergill. She was born in 1836 and she died in 1879. Frances Havergill wrote the great hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. I'd like to read it to you in closing tonight. She writes, Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold, not a mite will I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. Ever only all for Thee. Let's pray.